Now this morning I announced the text that salvation is of the Lord. And of course God is one God in three persons. And I said that each member of the Holy Trinity, each person of the Godhead is involved in the salvation of man. And this morning we considered in particular the work of God the Father. We saw that it was he who devised, who planned the scheme of salvation. Salvation was his initiative. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we saw salvation planned. We saw God's decree of election and predestination, something that took part before the foundation of the world. It was a sovereign, unconditional election, according to the good pleasure of his will, not because of any goodness in us, not because of any merit in us, not because of any worth in us, not because of anything we might be or might have done. But God indeed bestowed his love upon the fallen, choice members of the fallen posterity of Adam. It was an election of grace. And we said that there is no unrighteousness with God. Now, I know that people sometimes take exception to this teaching. Why is it that God saves some and passes over others? Why is it that only some are saved, that some are chosen and not all? But we need to remind ourselves that God need not have chosen or elected any. All of us sinned in Adam. We lost our original righteousness and standing in Adam. All of us sinned. And God looked on, if you like, the mass of sinful humanity, and he was pleased to choose a people for salvation. Why should God have elected any? Why did he have mercy towards the children of men? Because consider the fallen angels. We read, oh, it's very mysterious, but we know that there was that rebellion in heaven. There were those indeed who sinned against God and revolted against him, and indeed were cast out of heaven. And what do we read concerning these fallen angels, these angels who broke out in open rebellion against God? Well, Peter tells us in his second epistle this, that God spurred not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. No mercy for the fallen sinning angels, but mercy for the fallen sinning children of men. Jude, in his little epistle, tells us exactly the same thing, doesn't he? In the sixth verse, we read that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. No mercy for the fallen angels, but mercy for the fallen children of men, in that God chose out a people for salvation. He would have been absolutely just and righteous if he had, as it were, washed his hands of his entire creation. But he didn't. He chose to show mercy to the sons of Adam. No, there is no unrighteousness with God. That is answered for us, isn't it, in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. I referred to them this morning. What do we read? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught exactly the same thing. In Matthew chapter 20, we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20. Remember what it was? He says, the kingdom of heaven, like unto a man that is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. And what he did was that he agreed with those that he hired at the beginning of the day to give them a penny wages for their work. And then you know how throughout the day, at successive hours, at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, even at the 11th hour, that he indeed hired extra people to labor. And when it came to giving people their due, he started with those who had been called at the 11th hour, as it were, just 1 hour before midnight, we would say. And he gave them a penny. And when he came to give the payment to those who had been working right from the beginning of the day and had known all the burden of the day and the heat of the sun, he gave them a penny, as he had promised. And they take exception to this. They murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? There's the principle. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thy eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Well, what I want to do now is to move on to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation? And what I want to stress is this, is that I want to consider the work of God the Son in relation to the Father's decree of election. And the point that we must grasp is this, that the will of Christ is in perfect accord, perfect harmony, perfect agreement with the will of the Father. The three persons of the Trinity work together in agreement. They are not at odds with each other. They do not pursue differing agendas. Now, this comes out very clearly in Scripture. John 6 and verse 38, our Lord says this. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Christ's will is identical with that of the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, it's referring to Christ having come into the world. And we read that when he came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. That is a quotation from a Messianic Psalm, Psalm 40. I come to do thy will, O God. This is what Christ came. He came to fulfill the will of the Father, what his Father had willed. John 8:29. For I do always those things that please him. So we've got to say this, that the will of Christ is coextensive with that of the Father. In other words, it is of equal extent. It is of the same scope. The will of Christ regarding salvation is not either larger or narrower than that of the Father. It is the exact equivalent. There is this complete, total harmony between the persons of the Godhead. And Christ is come to fulfill the will of the Father, and the Father has chosen and predestined a people to salvation according to the good pleasure of his will. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes indeed to work that out and to fulfill that, and indeed to accomplish the redemption of those people. The will of Christ, we said, is of the same scope. It is of equal extent with that of the Father. It is the exact equivalent. Therefore, Christ would not seek to enlarge upon the Father's election. Christ's saving work is within the boundary of the Father's will. And what Scripture teaches is this, that the three persons of the Trinity entered into an agreement before the foundation of the world, an agreement that took place in eternity, that which the theologian sometimes recalls the covenant of grace, this covenant, this understanding, this mutual agreement entered into most freely by the persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And what was this? Well, it says God the Father chose a people unto salvation. He made that sovereign choice of election. He saw the ruin of Adam's posterity, and his heart of compassion was moved, and he chose a people for salvation. And he gave that people to his Son, gave that people to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant of eternity, he agreed to become incarnate. He agreed in the fullness of time, indeed, to become, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live as a man in this world, in order that he might accomplish the salvation of those whom God had given unto him. And he did this by living that substitutionary life. He was without sin. He was sinless. He fully kept the law of God. He did everything that was pleasing to the Father. Why did he do so? Well, it was indeed to achieve a righteousness that would be available to be made over to the sinner who believes in him. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking along the banks of the Jordan, and John the Baptist, who was baptizing, saw him. And the Lord Jesus Christ requested baptism at the hands of John. And John is absolutely thrown. He hesitates and says, no, that's unthinkable. I need to be baptized of you, not you of me. But what does the Lord say? He says, suffer it, allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us, that thus it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. He was submitting to all these acts, fulfilling the law of God, meeting every requirement of the law on behalf of those whom he had come to save, those who were sinners, those who were unable to keep the law of God, those who have sinned and come so far short of his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ was bringing in that righteousness that would avail for them. So he lived that perfect life of righteousness, and then he died that substitutionary atoning death, that he died on the cross at Calvary, and that the sinless one was made sin in order that the likes of you and me might indeed become the very sons of God, that we may indeed be cleansed from our sin with the washing of his blood. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to do. The Bible speaks of him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, it was then that God's purpose was formed. Back in eternity, it was then that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to come into this world in order that he might save sinners. And the Holy Spirit was party to this agreement. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished by regenerating sinners who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit quickens into life. The Spirit gives spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So we see, the work of the triune God in salvation, that the Father planned this mighty scheme of redemption, chose a people, gave that people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ undertakes to come in order to live and die on behalf of that people, and to accomplish their redemption by his obedience and by his blood. And the Holy Spirit then will in time apply the merits of Christ's salvation to the individual sinner, working in them, granting them the gifts of faith and repentance. Now you say, well, what is the scriptural evidence for this? This is what the theologians refer to as this covenant of grace. Well, we have it most clearly referred to in the very words of Christ. Let me turn you to some familiar words in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Let's start at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Are you hungering after righteousness? Are you thirsting after God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Whatever your problems, whatever your setbacks, whatever your circumstances, whatever your past has been, whatever your present is, whatever your future will be, the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone can meet that situation. That he indeed can do that most needful thing in you. And that is indeed to forgive you your sins, to make you right with God. That's why he came. He came in order to save sinners. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And listen to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How often in our preaching we use the latter part of that verse. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Gloriously true. But see that it's the outworking of that earlier statement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all those which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is what the work of Christ is, that Christ has been given this people by his Father, and he has come indeed in order to raise up that people, indeed to fit them for heaven, and to raise them up at the very last day, that not one of those people who have been given unto him shall indeed be lost. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And of course we read that 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which is so full of that. Let me read a few verses again. John 17, verse 2. Jesus praying. He's praying to the Father. He's addressing the Father. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he continues in verse 6, I have manifested, I have made known thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And finally, this is repeated in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So there you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is repeatedly referring to those who have been given to him by the Father. Now this, of course, raises the question of what we can call the extent of the atonement. There's been much heat and fury over this, much controversy, but we need to approach it indeed with a calm spirit and indeed submit ourselves to the clear teaching of God's word on this matter. You see, the issue is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, did he die for mankind universally? All mankind without exception. So he died for Adolf Hitler, for example, as much as he died for Martin Luther or John Wycliffe or William Tyndale. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all mankind without exception? Or was his atoning work limited to the elect, those whom God had given unto him? So people speak of universal atonement, that the Christ died for every Tom, Dick and Harry, all mankind without exception. And then those who speak of a limited atonement, whereby his saving purposes were limited, were confined to the elect, those who have been given him by the Father. Now, in many ways, I don't like the term limited atonement. It seems to be restrictive. Sometimes we can call it an accomplished redemption or a particular redemption. Christ died with this specific people in mind. Now what is true? What do the scriptures teach on this matter? Well, let me once again just reiterate that the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony. God is not at odds with himself. Each member of the Godhead pursues the same purpose. If you like, they follow the same agenda. Therefore, it follows that Christ must only have died for the elect. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, has chosen the people to salvation. That people he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ in that council of eternity has agreed to come in the fullness of time in order to achieve the redemption of that people. And there is much scriptural evidence for this. The trouble is that we read the scriptures, we become familiar with the scriptures, but we don't always grasp the implication of what they're saying. For example, let me refer you to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. What is this? Well, it's that Joseph is betrothed to Mary. He's pledged marriage to her. But before they come together, she's found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph is a just man. This is a scandal. It looks as Mary has been unfaithful to him. And what Joseph purposes to do is to just put her away quietly. Not to make a great fuss over the matter. Not to wash the dirt linen in public, as we might say. But to try to quietly deal with this matter. And he's concerned and he's obviously greatly agitated in spirit that here he, the one to whom he is betrothed, is with child, and it's not his child. And what happens is, well, that the angel of the Lord comes to him in a vision, in a dream, and says to him, Joseph, don't hesitate to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There you have it, you see. Who has he come to save? He will save his people. Those who've been given to him in that covenant of eternity by the Father. He will save his people from their sins. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 10. Again, a familiar portion which speaks of Christ as the good shepherd. What does he say? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. And scripture elsewhere, doesn't it? It divides mankind into sheep and goats at the last judgment. The nations are going to be divided and into those that are sheep and those who are the goats. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. Those indeed whom have been given him by the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says it again, doesn't he? In verse 15 of John 10. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he makes it quite clear who the sheep are. The sheep are those who will hear his voice. Now, the mass of mankind doesn't hear his voice. People indeed reject the word of God, reject God's voice, reject God's, as it were, pleading in the gospel of his Son. Ah, but his sheep are those who shall indeed hear his voice, and it is for them and for them only that the Lord Jesus Christ will lay down his life. Matthew 20 and verse 28, we told this, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, to give his life a ransom for many. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we are told that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For whom did Christ die? He died for the church, those who have been given to him by the Father. We have the same teaching, don't we, in Acts chapter 20. We remember when Paul is addressing the elders of the Ephesian church. He's not going to see them anymore. And he gives that great exhortation to them and reminds them of what he's done, how he's preached to them the whole counsel of God. And he warns them of the dangers that are to come. The grievous wolves are going to enter into the church. And he says this, Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. It's the church of God. It's the people of God. Those who are the called out ones. Those who are called by divine grace, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. He purchased them with his own blood. Did you notice when we read from John 17 that we read this? Christ says, I pray not for the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in that prayer was not praying for the world, but for those whom God had given him out of the world. And just think back to the Old Testament priesthood. How when the priest interceded on behalf of the people, he interceded on the basis of the sacrifice, the basis of the animal that had been slain. The intercession was related to the sacrifice. And this is exactly so in the case of Christ. And that Christ's intercession is not for the world. It is not for mankind universally, but for those who have been given unto him, because those are the ones for whom he died. The death and the intercession of Christ have the same object. Well, you say, yes, but surely the scriptures don't refer, do they not, many times to the world. And that is true. John 3:16, I suppose, is the most obvious scripture that comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does the scripture use the word world there? Well, I think it's this, that in Jewish thinking, the Jews believed that salvation was their prerogative and their prerogative alone. And remember that they were trusting in the fact that they were Jews, the fact that they'd been born, they were the descendants of Abraham, that they'd been circumcised, that they were adhering to the demands of the law. And they saw salvation as something that was exclusively, really, a Jewish matter. And it's true that when Christ first came, his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what happened was that the gospel was to be preached and to be made known to all people and all nations. The gospel has now extended to the world. For God so loved the world that his love wasn't just restricted to those of the Jewish nation, but that his love indeed extended to all the nations of the world. Extended to the world. I think we see this brought out in that fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We have that wonderful vision of the throne set in heaven, and the one who was upon the throne, and the host of the angels and the elders and the living creatures, and indeed that surrounded that throne. And remember that the one who was on the throne had that book in his right hand, but it was sealed with seven seals. And how John weeps because no one was found worthy to in heaven to open the seals thereof in heaven or in earth. And he's told, he's rebuked, he's told not to weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, that he is worthy to open the seals. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, takes the sealed book from the right hand of the Father enthroned in his majesty. And what he does is that he then begins to loose the seals, to break open the seals, that God's purposes of redemption, God's saving purposes, all those things that he has counseled according to his own will are going to be implemented and put in progress. And we read this in Revelation chapter 5, and verse 9. Well, I'll start at verse 7. He came, this is the Lamb, none other than Jesus Christ. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. Now you see that the God so loved the world that his purposes of salvation are not restricted to those of Jewish descendancy, but they extend indeed to sinners of all nations. And that, I suggest, is how the world is so often used. In other words, what we're saying is that Christ died for a world of sinners, for sinners drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation upon earth. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, not just of Jewish people of Jewish descent, but no, to people from every nation, every tribe and every tongue. And just to help in this matter of our understanding, I want to make one very important point. I made it 50 plus years ago when I was a student in Southampton at a Bible study. And it was this: we were looking at, we were studying 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 reads as follows, that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you see yourselves as a sinner? Do you feel yourself to be a sinner tonight? Well, take hope. Christ Jesus came in the world in order to save sinners. And the point I made in that Bible study was that it says that Christ came to save sinners, not make salvation possible for sinners. And that point was dismissed as splitting hairs. But if we think about it, that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished salvation. He achieved salvation. He indeed saved sinners. That his atoning death is an accomplished salvation, not a potential one. Not one that has a promise of development, but in practice it doesn't necessarily affect anything. No, the Lord Jesus Christ died. His death was definite. He was not uncertain. He died with a purpose. He died to save sinners. His death secured the salvation of sinners. And so, take for example the words of John the Baptist. When he sees the Lord Jesus Christ there approaching on the banks of the Jordan, what does he cry out? He says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, how are we to understand that? You see, he takes away the sin. He deals with it. It's salvation that he accomplishes. And we've got to understand the world as meaning, as I've suggested, as meaning people of every nation and tribe and tongue, not mankind universally. Because if Jesus Christ has taken away the sin of the world, mankind universally, all who have ever been born, everyone of the posterity of Adam, if he has taken that sin away, then there can be no judgment. There can be no hell. It must mean universal salvation. But we know that that isn't the case. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that we're to enter, we're to strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Oh, the broad way, it's many are going there. The people are in the masses are going along the broad way. But the narrow way that leads to life, few there be that find it. The Bible speaks of a heaven to gain. It speaks of a hell to avoid. It speaks of a final judgment. It speaks of the separation of the people into the sheep and the goats. And so it cannot mean that Christ died for mankind universally. Or take another scripture that people again would probably often quote to try and defend a view of a universal atonement. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Let me read them. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that Christ, when he bore our sins, took our sins upon himself, that he propitiated, he appeased, he satisfied, he placated the wrath of God. God is a God who is holy. God is a God whose anger and wrath is against sin. God is a God who will judge sin. But for the one who is in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, because the wrath that my sin or your sin deserved fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment and the punishment has already taken place. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John, as he's writing to these believing people, these Christians. And he goes on to say, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, again, it must mean that out of the that God has saved a people out of every nation, tribe, and kindred and tongue, because God's is not propitiated with the sins of the world. The sins of the world, indeed, are offensive to God. The sins of the world, indeed, will bring down the judgment of God upon them. God is no way appeased, no way placated by the sins of the world. But indeed, for those who have been given to Christ, those who have been chosen by God, those who have been elected unto life and unto salvation, well, then he is indeed the propitiation for their sins. We're going to conclude with